Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning by the grace of Jesus Christ, by the sacrifice he has made, by your covenantal love. And Lord, as we come, we recognize this is a time for your people to be recharged in their batteries, that there is a special eminence of grace as we preach, as we teach, as we read the Word of God and pray and sing your praises. We desire to drink in of that grace at this moment. As you have already been doing, continue now, I pray, through your Word, examining our heart and helping us to understand what it means to live for you in these days. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. I don't know if you've ever had one of those days where you're expecting great joy, and yet as the day devolves, everything about it seems to want to take away that joy. One of the times we came back as missionaries, we were expecting our child, a third child, waiting 9 months, traveling back and forth. It's a time of great joy. So I have three daughters, and they'll be with us back and forth. But one's in university, and one often works on Sundays, unfortunately. But here we were, all of a sudden, woke up one morning. Shauna says, I think the baby's coming. I feel the pressure. But it wasn't our first child, it was our third. So Shauna says, but you know what? These are not contractions that are imminent. Like the baby's not going to come out at any moment, so we can relax a little bit. So I started getting everything ready. I got the bags packed, but I brought it all together. And Shauna was walking around the living room. I went out to the car. I forgot that the night before that there had been an ice storm. So all of a sudden, the doors of the car were frozen. I had to get an extension cord and a hairdryer, go out and thaw out the external lock just to put the key in. And then once I did that, I had to thaw out the lock inside so that the door could be closed again. All this while Shauna is just pacing around thinking, okay, we got lots of time, don't worry about it. We get into the car, we go only a block away from the house on the main road, and there's a double left-hand turning lane. And it's not my first child, but I'm still anxious, right? I know that things can change at any moment, and we need to be ready. So as we pull up to the stoplight, the light's red, and I'm looking anxiously, thinking, okay, as soon as it turns green, I'm going to jump out. The guy beside me thinks I'm going to race him. You could just see he's looking over, and he's revving his car, and he even before the light turns green, he makes his left-hand turn and speeds down Hesper Road in Cambridge. Well, we get to the hospital. Everything seems to be okay. Shauna's walking around. The nurses come, and they said, well, let's see how far along you are in your labor. They looked at each other. It was a footling breach. The baby's coming. Foot's already coming out. What do? The storm the night before, the doctor who was on call had left early. There wasn't anybody expected. There was no C-sections expected. The doctor who was coming in that day had not yet come in because of the storm. So here's all of these nurses in the emergency room all of a sudden get into high gear and frenzy and excitement. There's a baby on its way. Shauna's going, I don't feel anything. But they know that they have a very short window to get her into an operating room and to have a C-section. So all of a sudden, for the first time in the birth of all of our daughters, I was not allowed in the operating room to watch the baby come. I had planned to have a dental appointment, and if you've been living overseas, you know that if you get a dental appointment, you've made it months in advance, and when the time comes, you do everything you can to keep that date. Well, because she went in for a C-section and she's going to be put out, there was nothing I could do anymore. I couldn't sit around the hospital and it wasn't going to help anybody. So I got in the car, I started off to the dentist. Almost at the dentist, just a couple blocks away, because of the ice storm, I got rear-ended. Now, we weren't going very fast, but it was enough to have to get out and to exchange all your information and take a couple pictures. Get back in the car, go to the dentist, have him work on my teeth, sit there for about 45 minutes, and I don't like dentists, sorry, but have it all done, come back out, and there's a flat tire. I don't know if it happened as a result of the ice storm and the freezing, or if that in combination with the fender bender, all of a sudden, I didn't have a car. Shauna's in the hospital. In another hour or two, she'd be waking up, and I wanted to be there to share in the joy of this new baby who's come in to the world. Well, I called my dad, who's not too far away at that point. He's about a couple kilometers. He brings his car. We exchanged cars there at the dentist, so I went back down to the hospital, and I spent a couple hours with Shauna and playing and looking at the new baby God had blessed us with. I went back out to the parking lot and found out that I had forgot to take all the change out of my old car into my dad's car. So all of this change I had been preparing so that when I get into the parking lot, I could use it, because it had the lift gate. But you couldn't use debit and you couldn't use Visa. You had to have change. So here I am, the snow is starting to fall, all of this other things have happened, and I cannot get out of this parking lot. No one seems to be coming out because it's one of those days there's just not a lot going on in the hospital. So again, there was this great expectation. God was giving us another child, and we had been waiting for months. And everything that developed that day just seemed to want to suck the joy out of the reality of what God had done. Well, as we come to the book of Judges, the same thing is happening here for the people of God. Moses had led the people of God through the wilderness. They had wandered because of sin for 40 years. They were the people of the promise of the old covenant that God had made originally with Abram. As they had wandered the desert, they had seen God's blessing upon them. Even though that there were incidences that continued to demonstrate that not everything was fully right with the people of God, his blessing was upon them. And they looked and yearned forward to the day when God would truly bring them into the promised land. But because of that incident of the golden calf, they had to wait for a whole generation to pass away. So here were the people of God with the promises of God, great expectations that God finally was going to bring about all of everything he had promised. And Joshua had crossed over and given them a beachhead in the promised land. There's a couple months where they're seeing victories already in the promised land. And now we come to the beginning of chapter 1. In the book of Judges. Great expectations for the people of God. Great anticipation. And so in verse 1, the people of God said, well, who's going to go up for the Lord? Who's going to be the first? And God says, Judah, you're going to be the first. And for the first 16 verses, everything seems to be going swimmingly for the people of God. They defeat King Adoni-Bezek. They kill 10,000 Perizzites and Canaanites. They capture the city of Jerusalem, and they burn it to the ground so that they could rebuild it again. They take the city of Hebron and kill the three kings that were there. They go and take the city of Debir. And things are going so well that we have this little side story in verses 10 through 15, where it doesn't really seem to have much connection with everything that goes on, but the reality is it's connected to something that's going to come in chapter 2, that in the face of Israel's disobedience to God, God is faithful. And so Othniel, who says, I am going to go forth, and I'm going to take the city, and I'm going to take Aksa for my wife, becomes the first judge. He becomes a prototype of what it means to actually do God's will in God's prescribed manner. But everything is going very well. They're entered the promised land. Israel is told to wage holy war on the peoples around them. And so now we start to see that there are serious cracks in the faith of Israel. They weren't supposed to be survivors. They were supposed to kill all of the inhabitants and take the land that God had promised them. God has promised to be their commander as the covenant-keeping God. He was to go before them, and they were to follow and be obedient. He was to be their supreme leader, their general. And they had the example of first coming into the promised land of the city of Jericho, didn't they? How did that happen? Simply by walking around the city and then breaking jars and shouting. God indeed was their commander. But in these verses here this morning, in verses 1 through 16, we see two major compromises as Israel starts to take the land. The first one is in verses 3 and 4. Judah says to Simeon, you know what? You come up with me, help me take the land that God has given me, and then you know what? I'll go with you and take the land that God has given to you. Sounds like a good idea, doesn't it? There's help in numbers. There's thousands and thousands of parasites, and as we're going to see in a minute, they're stronger and well-armed. So let's help each other take the land. The problem is that each of the tribes was to take the land themselves, the land that God promised they were to take. It's an issue of faith. God says, I give you this land, now go forth and do it. And so by faith, we see a problem. That they are not doing God's will in God's way. The second area of compromise in the first 16 verses, even though everything starts out so well, is what they do with King Adoni-Bezek. They kill 10,000 Canaanites and Perizzites, that's good, but what do they do to the king? They cut off his thumbs and his big toes. Now, even King Adoni-Bezek says, you know what, I did that to 70 kings, and they served me at my table, so God is just giving back the justice that I deserved. But there's something else going on here. There weren't supposed to be any survivors. And beyond that, the vengeance and the justice that they were carrying out is exactly what the world did. This is what King Adoni-Bezek did. It was a way of humiliating those who were defeated in battle, the defeated kings. You were to be their servant, and the sign that you didn't have any thumbs and toes or big toes was it was a sign that you had been humiliated. And so what does Israel do? Instead of following what God has prescribed, they exact a justice of the world. And you see that? Instead of doing what God has asked them to do, they pass a worldly justice. They adopt the practices of the nations around them. Now, again, everything goes well, seemingly, for the first 16 verses. We read several times that the Lord was with them, even though they don't take the land fully. But in verses 17 now through 34, something else happens. We see that there is a slide in this commitment, this resolve to serve God. It starts, Judah has great success in the high countries. God is with them. They take Zephath and Hormah. They dwell in the lowlands, but they're unable to expel the people that live there. And why? We're told that they had chariots, that they had superior firepower. Jump to 22, verse 22, it says that Joseph goes up against Luz. They make a deal with one of the men. They said, show us a secret way in and we'll show you mercy. And so as they take the city, they destroy the city, but they let the man and his family go. And we're told that the last part of that sentence is that he rebuilds the city of Luz in another place in Babylon. Then there's a quick overview of the other tribes that are going on, and each one fails to kick out the inhabitants that are living there. They fail to take hold of the promise of God in the way God has asked them to do that. At best, they're able to coexist and enslave their enemies. But there is an important shift in these verses. There's a downward spiral. Throughout, we see a repeated phrase, they did not drive out the people. And then in 29 and 30, with Ephraim and Zebulun, we read, so when they didn't drive out the Canaanites, so the Canaanites lived among them, among Israel. This switches in verses 31 to 32, which talking about Asher and Naphtali, they're not able to drive out the peoples of that are inhabited there. They're not able to drive out the Canaanites. So what happens is that they live amongst the Canaanites. And then finally, in verses 34 through 36, Dan is able to see some victory, but they're pushed out of the mainland way up into the highlands and are unable to take the land God has promised them. So I don't know if you see that downward spiral. Israel found success in overcoming their enemies. The Canaanites then lived among them. They lived amongst the Canaanites. And then finally, they're repelled. Israel is repelled out of the promised land because they're not doing it God's way. Here were the people of God. Great expectation. Decades, generations of waiting for the culmination of God's promises, the fulfillment of his love and giving them their own land where he would rule them. Their instructions were clear. They were to put their faith in God and take the promised land. They weren't supposed to make treaties. They weren't supposed to live amongst the other people. And for sure, they weren't supposed to allow them to live. Instead of relying 100% on God, they relied on human wisdom. They adopted the practices of the people around that they were supposed to kick out. They appear satisfied or content with the victories that they have. They are satisfied to coexist in the world. They fail to be fully obedient to God in all things, and they make alliances with the world and the people around them. Instead of relying on God, they do all this. Well, even the incident with the iron chariots, it makes sense, doesn't it? If you've simply got swords and shields, who's going to go up against an army of chariots who are able to outrun you and with spears and swords cut you down? It's easy to understand why they wouldn't want to do it. But we need to understand we're being told that because they failed to do what God has called them to do. Only weeks before, they had seen the city of Jericho fall. God had commanded them, walk around. You won't have to do anything, but do as I ask. Shout, break your jars, and Jericho is yours. And they did. And God demonstrated his grace and his mercy and demonstrated that he is their general. Surely Yahweh could have given them the victory even over iron chariots if he told them to go forth. So the problem here is that in the face of a superior army, superior weapons, they lacked the faith to do what God had called them to do in the means that God had asked them. So here we have a great spiritual lesson for us this morning. Trusting on human understanding, unfulfilled commitments, incomplete obedience leads to spiritual compromise. And spiritual compromise leads to spiritual ruin. Now, how did I make a jump from us? How do I apply this from the Old Testament to us? It seems a little arbitrary, but that's why we read 1 Corinthians 10 I'm going to encourage you, if you have your Bibles, to open it up. Very specifically, I want you to read verse 6 with me. It's speaking of Israel and their desert wanderings and gives us some very specific references. But as a whole, it says in verse 6, "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." 1 Corinthians 10:6. They are examples that we might not desire after evil as they did. It gives us, in the light of the cross, a means of interpreting the Old Testament. That everything that happened to Israel is a type or a shadow of what God is going to do and will accomplish in the church under the new covenant. We have the ability to look at how Israel reacts to things. What does the Word of God tell us about the heart relationship of the people of God and how God responds to that and say there is a direct correspondence between then and now. And this applies to us. So I hope you've never heard anyone say the Old Testament is useless or unimportant to us. Because if you want to know what it means to be holy, for I am holy, you look at the lives of the people in the Old Testament. For better or for worse, their lives are displayed before us. Likewise with Israel. As Christians, we believe that we belong to God, that when I have by faith received Christ as my Lord and Savior, that Jesus Christ on the cross waged spiritual war on our behalf, didn't he? He waged spiritual war. In his life, in his death, in his resurrection, he has vanquished the enemy. He has given us something that we'll get to in a few minutes called a new righteousness, a new heart. So now, in our right relationship with God, we are called to go forth, to live for the glory of God. But God has also prescribed the means and what that means for him, what that means for us. It's not an arbitrary decision. What does it mean to live for the glory of God today? We need to follow the prescribed word of God. The problem for us is that in attempting to live for the glory of God, we're prone to the same weakness of Israel, isn't it? We're prone to the same sins. We still have that inborn flesh, Romans 8:2. We have that law of sin that is actively at work in us, trying to take us away from our faith in Christ, trying to destroy our relationships. But because we are now born in Christ, we have that full assurance that we are His. On a daily basis, we make decisions that are often, too often, based on human understanding, human wisdom, instead of what the Word of God prescribes for us. And we're too easily influenced by what I think the situation means, how I think I'm to react to it, instead of backing up and saying, well, what does the Word of God say? What does the Word of God expect of me? Hey, it can be little things like, what does it mean about changing jobs? Am I going to change my job because the retirement and the benefits package is better over there than over here? Do I change churches because this church has a much better youth program or children's option for my family? More importantly, taking it another step further, what does it mean for us to live for the glory of God in a manner that God has prescribed? This is not simply a subjective interpretation. What does it mean for us to live for God in a manner that He has prescribed? As we live out our lives, are we indistinguishable from the world around us? Are you measurably and noticeably different from your neighbor who is not saved? Do we listen to the same music? Do we watch the same TV shows, laugh at the same jokes? More importantly, are our goals, our values, our aspirations the same as our unsaved neighbors, the world around us? Is my desire simply to be a regional manager, to have a nicer house and a nicer car? Do I believe that it's okay to live with somebody before we're married? Do I believe that divorce is an option for us as Christians? Is abortion an issue only of a woman's right to govern her own body? Or are there biblical principles that we need to understand? These are all values of the world that have crept in and are continuing to creep in and change our worldview. But we're to follow the will of God. In the terms of complacency, am I satisfied with my spiritual walk with God right now? I've been coming here about 5 months. I know very few of you, but it's a question we have to ask ourselves. Am I just fine with where I am in my walk with God? Well, I know I sin a little bit, you know what, but God is loving, he's forgiving, so it doesn't really matter if I sin in this little area again. It doesn't really matter if I'm fully obedient in all things. He's understanding, and I come to church, and I'm trying to be faithful and serve and do all of these things. Are these the self-justification things that we ask ourselves? If you were to place yourself on the four stages of what we see in Israel here, where would you place yourself? Number one, am I regularly experiencing victory in my life? Now, there are people who are always on a high. I'm not one of them necessarily, but they just seem to victory after victory. Bless them. I think most of us struggle from day to day, month to month, year to year, wrestling with our relationship. But the question is, are you experiencing on a regular basis victory in your spiritual walk? Going one beyond that, do I live in such a manner that I am in this world but not of it? Yes, we are all of this world and in this world to some degree. We have one foot. And we may watch some shows and do some things which ultimately aren't glorifying to God, and God will change that. But am I struggling? Am I moving ahead? Am I serious about my walk with God? Or do we go to number three, where I'm so fully in the world around me that something comes on the TV and it doesn't even bother me watching full nudity. It doesn't bother me what they're saying, how many people are shot up. I'm so numb to those spiritual truths that I don't see what is in plain sight. Or am I like Dan? And I feel continually rebuffed in my life. No matter how hard I try, God just seems to always have me under his disciplining rod. I seem to see so little victory. I want to encourage you to take a few moments this afternoon and ask God where you may be in this, and ask what he would have of you to do to glorify him more in your life now. Now, there's something else going on in these verses, if you notice, of this process. This spiritual decay, it's a downward cycle, isn't it? Victory, partial victory, you're living in the world and you're not having any victory at all. None of us would get up this morning, or would have gotten up this morning and said, you know what, I'm going to betray God. I'm going to betray him in my marriage. I'm going to betray him at work. I'm going to betray him in my family relationships. None of us, hopefully, would ever say that. And yet, how regularly do we do that? We need to understand that sin is so pervasive still in our life. And we need to pursue righteousness, not just expect that it will be working itself out. We need to be diligently seeking after God. None of us would wake up in the morning and say we were going to betray God. But once we start down the path of following our own understandings, becoming unconcerned with our spiritual walk, with whether we're faithful to God, the more it becomes our default way of living. The more it becomes our default setting for life. And if that's the case, we will come to spiritual ruin. Again, we all live to some degree a worldly life. We still are here. We're unsanctified, perfect in any way. But the man or the woman of God who succumbs to human understanding, who is just fine, thank you very much, with existing or coexisting in this world, is already on the road to spiritual ruin. And one of the things I've learned over the last couple years is that even the best of us will have trying times where our faith is so weak, we wonder whether we're saved. But we need to pursue righteousness. We need to pursue Christ. We need to be obedient in all things. We should look at the example of Judah at the very beginning, too, in terms of what not to do. Judah says, Simeon, come with me and we'll take these lands together. Now, there are certain things in our Christian life that we can ask other people for. Pray for us, and we'll pray. Well, I need a hand moving. Well, we'll help you. Praise the Lord. But there is one area that no one else but you can do, and that is your commitment to growing in Christ, to your experience of holiness and sanctification. The example for Judah is something that we need to be wary of. We are ultimately responsible for our Christian life. God will hold us accountable for our growth of holiness. Now, all of these things are not just for individuals. I'll challenge you that it also happens to churches. Churches can fall prey to spiritual ruin. Think of it this way. If a church which is only the sum of all its individual people, right, if they start relying on human wisdom and not the infallible Word of God, if they start making decisions that are contrary to the Word of God, if they adopt management systems that are not biblical of the Word of God, if they are satisfied in their spiritual niche, where they are in Christ, and if they're, more importantly, if they are now satisfied to coexist in the world and be just like everyone else, thank you very much, then that church is on the road to spiritual ruin. Now, the first steps, the first consequences, the first demonstrations of what's going on may be imperceptible. They may be almost hard to see, but you know what? Over the decades, they'll show themselves. Churches, like people, can move away from their spiritual moorings. Things that were once entrenched ideals or biblical thoughts, immovable biblical principles, will one day be out the window. And we can see that in churches and denominations across North America, can't we? In Canada and the United States. The evangelical church that is today is not the same that it was 10 years ago. It's not the same church that it was 50 years ago. It's not the same church that it was 100 years ago. Why? Because issues such as homosexuality, divorce, remarriage, gender are redefining and reshaping our worldview so that we bring these things in. One of the things that we haven't even started dealing with, what does it mean for you as a Christian now that marijuana is legalized? It's not against the law anymore. But what does God's word say? What are its prescribed expectations about how we should live our life in the light that we are now owned by Christ? Now, John MacArthur has said this. It's a wonderful little quote. The church is now so adept at compromise with the world that it has forgotten how to be uncompromising. That's because we readily accept the world's value systems and indulge ourselves in them to the point where we personalize them and they become ours. We are in the danger of being indistinguishable from the fallen, unsaved world around us because we have allowed our worldview, our precepts, our very lives to be shaped by the values of the world instead of the Word of God. Now, some people will say, you know what, we're only adjusting to culture. We're different than 100 years ago. Why? Because we're a more advanced culture. We're a better culture. But isn't that exactly the argument of change according to culture? We're adapting to the world around us? No, they didn't have to deal with gender back, dysphoria, and change back 100 years ago. But the very fact that we are describing it and trying to deal with it and bringing it into the church in different ways, we are adjusting to the world around us instead of what the Word of God says. We are coexisting in this world. And at that point, a church becomes captive to the world and it loses its salt and light. I think, for me at least anyways, the problem is that we're unable to truly gauge our spiritual life. Well, we think we have a good idea of where we are with the Lord, but I think if we were able to see through God's eyes the things that I continue to do, the things that I don't do, the things that I desire after, it would be so different. We're good at seeing the spiritual decay in others, right? We're quick to say, well, they're not doing this, or they don't value that, or they're changing in this situation. But we're blinded to our own reality. And this is exactly the problem of Israel in these verses. Here were the people of God. They had a special covenant relationship with the Creator of the world. He had promised to be their God. He had led them and guided them and demonstrated his power, his authority, his love, and his grace to them time and time and time again. And yet, as they entered the promised land, they weren't even able to see the small errors in their faith to do what God has asked them to do in the manner that God has told them to do it. And I look at my life, and I'm struggling with some things right now. And I wonder, do I know with all assurity the place of my heart before God? I'm not talking questioning my salvation. Do I truly understand how much of a sinner I am before a holy God? And the righteous demands that he put upon us, that should be a joy to do. We desire after the pleasure of the immediate things, and we'll choose those over the eternal joy that is ours, that is guaranteed and assured in Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, because they're so far down the road, I don't think about it. I see the immediate and I desire. The greatest difficulty in coming to Christ is to win the heart to Christ. The difficult thing in being in Christ is to keep your heart in Christ, to truly desire after God as the highest goal and value and most precious thing that there is to keep it on that right and narrow path. Many times we'll do things that out of sheer expediency or what we call pragmatism. I think that's part of the spirit of our day, pragmatism. Anything and everything is possible. We just need to figure out what is the shortest way from A to B and then do it. But I want to encourage that pragmatism is not what God expects of us. I'm sure you know that already. But I want to put these questions before us and questioning and thinking out of how God has called us to live out our lives. Does this thing, this ideal, this value, this action, this thought, does it explicitly violate God's commands? If it doesn't, the next question is, does it infringe upon the will of God or the demands of God? Way too often, we know that there's a line here that we dare not cross, and yet we'll come and nudge closer and closer and closer to it and get as much pleasure as we can from doing that thing without crossing over the line and doing explicitly what we know God has told us not to do. And yet our desire for that, for, to be satiated by that joy, to feel that, draws us as near as we can. Is it simply a worldly principle? Is it something that is of the world and really has no right in the church or in the life of believers? Is it simply pragmatic, a workable solution? I remember one of my daughters came to me and said, How do I decide which school to go to, university? And I said, well, which would give God more glory? Going to, let's say, York or University of Toronto, it's not explicitly against the Word of God. It doesn't infringe upon the will of God. It's not necessarily a worldly principle. Would you go to them or you go to Redeemer? A school where you will get your degree and yet get it by believers following principles of the Word of God. But even with all of these questions, and you ask yourself, and you have some assurance that yes, I've thought about this, I've prayed about this, I'm going to challenge you that there are going to be times, and more, as the days head the second coming, there are going to be times when there is going to be a cost for us. Now, I know, again, with all of the questions around what's going on with universities right now and the bursaries for students and things, my daughter chose to glorify God by going to a private Christian school which costs almost 3 times the amount tuition. Now, as bad as some of the students here may feel that they're going to be walking away with debts and you don't have the time to repay and you don't have the nice return interest rates, my daughter, in making a decision which she feels better glorifies God, is now standing with a much greater debt. And it's not that the principle that the government is doing is evil. It's simply she has made a choice to glorify God in what she believes is a better way. Now, that may not be for everyone. I'm not saying you have to go to a Christian school, but you need to ask yourselves these questions as you live your life. Verses 6 through 15, I'm not going to go through them all today. I just want to tell you, as you go home this afternoon, read these verses. They continue with everything that we've looked at. And there is an indictment here in verse 10. It says, "And then there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel." This section is a flashback, but it shows to us the consequence of living a life that is not committed to doing God's purposes in God's way. What will happen if we continue to do this? A generation will arise that do not know the Lord, that do not know his grace and mercy. All of this, well, let me just say one other thing. In verse 12, the actions of the people of God are condensed down into 3 words, 3 verbs. They sought after the gods of the world, they followed after the gods of the world, and then they worshiped after the gods of the world. They exchanged the glory of the living God, he who would manifest himself in wondrous, uncompromising, glorious ways for centuries, now for gods who couldn't speak. Gods who had no eyes, no ears. It started by simply seeking. Then they followed. And then they worshiped. And we need to be cautious that as we look around us, we don't start moving in that direction from seeking to following to worshiping and finding out that we are not glorifying Christ as families, as individuals, or as a church. Now, to put a bit of a bow on this, because I'm abbreviating as I go, Judges starts out with an examination of the heart of the people of God. Even though they have this great expectation with all of the promises of God, they are not walking in conformity to the will of God. By chapter 2, we see that despite their unfaithfulness, God will be faithful to them. He is a covenant-keeping God. He is full of grace and mercy, even in their sin. And so he starts to raise up judges, and there's a cycle of 6 judges that will come through. that we will see that there is a downward spiral of this faith. Israel gets worse and worse and worse, so that by the time chapter 23 comes along, there is a civil war between the people of God. But here as well is a principle that follows through the book. The people are, God judges by delivering the people to their enemies. The people then turn back to God. God sends a judge to rescue the people. And then there's a period of peace, and the people return to God. This cycle follows through 6 times through the book of Judges. But it shows us 2 things. The desperate wickedness of our heart and the mercy of God. To love because he has committed himself to do so. And each of these judges gets worse and worse and worse. It points us to the reality of our hearts, that we need a righteousness that is beyond ourselves, that we can't fulfill anything of our own that God expects of us. It demonstrates the absolute need for biblical leadership, that we need men and women charged and committed to live for God, to follow the principles of God, to serve in the church. It demonstrates to us that in this desperate need that we have, in this brokenness, this rebellion, God's desire to save, that he is greater than our sin. The judges point to a greater judge, a greater righteousness, a greater one who is greater than Moses, one who is greater than Joshua, one who will not fail in any means to glorify Christ. And we know that Jesus Christ, in his life, he lived everything perfectly according to the will of God. In every way, he not only fulfilled the requirements of the God, but also the very intent of the law. So that when he died, when he rose, and when he resurrected, he was the full righteousness for us. I ask you this morning, where are you in your spiritual walk with God? There is a dire warning, not only for our own spiritual peril, but a consequence, a potential consequence, that a generation will arise that does not know God. And yet God is merciful. He's loving and kind to all those who truly seek after him and are obedient. He is always there. Our Heavenly Father, we recognize that to live in such a manner demands a faith that is greater than that which we experience and live out today. It demands a boldness that can only come from you. It demands a commitment to the unchangeable principles of your word, to the unchangeable Christ himself. And we recognize that even trying to stay close to the cross is impossible unless you so help us. But we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that he died for our sin. We thank you that he took the wrath that was ours for that sin, that he gives us that new righteousness. And according to Ezekiel 36, he gives us a new heart, and he blesses us. I pray, Lord God, for those who do not know you yet this morning, that they would take heed of the warning of their heart, but of the great promise of a loving God. And I pray, Lord God, for us who are Christians, followers of Christ, whether it be for a short time or a long time, we need you to redouble our efforts, to recognize how much of the world we are, how much sin still reigns in our flesh. Lord, thank you that the victory has already been won, and that you give us every ability, every power to live, to grow, to experience that righteousness and holiness until you come again and we are perfected in Christ. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.